There are two scripture readings before us this morning, and it's no coincidence that the second one from the Gospel of Matthew echoes the first one from Exodus chapter 24. For Matthew, in writing of the experience of the Transfiguration, refers back to the experience of Moses on the mountain in his relationship with God as God gives him the law to guide the people. So hear these words from the 24th chapter of the book of Exodus, verses 12 to 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses set out with his assistant, Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. To the elders he had said, "Wait here for us until we come to you again, for Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute may go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the first through the ninth verses, we have these words. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." May these words be the word of God to us on this day. Let us pray. Oh God, we cannot comprehend the mystery of your presence. Lead us in our thinking and reflecting this morning, as we seek to become faithful disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. How many of you have been on the top of a mountain? Okay. Did you climb up, walk up, or drive up? Me too. No climbing. Okay. From the top, you can see the countryside all around, and perhaps even some clouds below your elevation. From the top of Mount Mansfield in Vermont on a clear day, to the east, you can see the presidential range of the White Mountains in New Hampshire. And when you look to the west, you can see the high peaks of the Adirondacks on the horizon. From the top of Mount Evans in Colorado at 14,000 feet elevation, the range of the Rocky Mountains pierces the sky. Maybe you've ridden the tram to the top of Sandia Mountain in Albuquerque and glimpsed the Sangre de Cristo Mountains to the north and overlooked the entire city of Albuquerque below. Some of you have driven the Blue Ridge Parkway in the Appalachians and seen the beauty of those mountains as they tumble through North Carolina and Virginia. Spectacular. The view, the fresh air. Mountains give us a new perspective on the world that stays with us. You can close your eyes right now and you can go right back there, can't you? You know exactly what it looked like on the day you were there. Maybe because they're high and lifted up, or shrouded in clouds that hide their majesty. Maybe it's the awe and wonder of their height and their size. They almost call to us to ascend them and discover their wonder. Beyond that natural human response, however, is that in the Bible, mountains are places of revelation, where the reality of God is encountered in life-changing, even history-changing ways. It was on the mountain at Sinai that Moses received the law from God that was to guide the people of Israel through the wilderness and into the promised land. Even more important, Moses himself was transformed in that encounter. So much so that when he came down the mountain, his face radiated the holiness that he had experienced there. Something extraordinary had happened there, and everyone who saw him could tell just by his appearance. The book of Exodus tells us that he had been completely enveloped by the cloud of God's glory into the mystery of God's very reality and presence. This is not God our buddy, God our pal, who finds us a parking place. This is the holy God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, in whose presence we tremble in awe and fear and profound wonder and deep, deep stillness. The German thinker Rudolf Otto, writing early in the 20th century in his book, The Idea of the Holy, a classic writing, described three characteristics of the experience of the holy in a Latin term: mysterium, tremendum, et fascinans, fearful and fascinating mystery. Mysterium, holy other, experienced with blank wonder, stupor, tremendum. All of this wrapped up in this word, like awfulness, A-W-E, awfulness, terror, demonic dread, absolute unapproachability, the wrath of God experienced, overpoweringness, majesty, might, the sense of one's own nothingness in contrast to power, creature feeling, a sense of objective presence, dependence, and energy, and urgency, and will, and vitality, all of that wrapped up in it. And fascination, a charm, a powerful charm, attractiveness, in spite of all of the fear and the terror and everything else that we experience. So it is no wonder that Peter and James and John fell to the ground in fear as the Spirit of God breathed the words, "This is my beloved Son," from the great cloud of God's presence, echoing the Spirit's words at Jesus' baptism and then adding, "Listen to him." Just 6 days before at Caesarea Philippi, Peter had confessed to Jesus, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus had praised his faith and trust. So here, in the ecstasy of his experience on the mountaintop with everything confirmed, Peter wanted to do what believers often do following a mountaintop experience. Let's build a shrine. Let's remember this place and this experience and this day and this blessing forever, and let's just stay here. I'm reminded of an incident reported to me by a friend years ago during a trip that she had made to the Holy Land. Their group had gone to one of the traditional sites of Jesus' ministry at which a church had been built centuries earlier. She commented to a fellow traveler that was with her that she wished that the site had been preserved as it had been when it had been identified, even if it had been nothing more than a remnant of a foundation in the dirt, that it would have been much more authentic. To which another woman in the party of travelers replied, "You're a Christian, aren't you? That's what Christians do to remember. They build churches." Hence, in Bethlehem, when you go to the Church of the Nativity, you make your way down a narrow stairway to a grotto beneath the altar, where beneath a low altar table and glowing candles hanging in elaborate lanterns, you kneel on the floor and prayerfully kiss a golden star that is set in the floor, marking where, tradition says, Jesus was born. No stable, no manger, but a holy shrine to mark the event to which you can make pilgrimage and offer prayer. And that's a danger, isn't it? We go on a retreat. That's a good thing to do. And it is a significant spiritual experience, renewing and inspiring us. And we're tempted to build a shrine around it, to hold on to it, to freeze it in time, to return to the same place again and again. But as Peter was encouraging his companions to do, The very voice of God stops him in his tracks, and the three disciples fall to the ground, overwhelmed by the unapproachable holiness and awe-inspiring completeness and fullness of God, and Jesus is transfigured before their very eyes. Beyond brilliant light radiates. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann says, "The God who meets Moses on the mountain is like a devouring fire hidden in a cloud, a holy presence who will fit in none of our boxes or ally easily or permanently with any of our crusades. All the glory of God shown to Moses is now embodied in Jesus of Nazareth. The glory of God exhibited at Sinai is now exhibited in his person. It is no wonder that the disciples fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. They readily discerned that all of the glory of God was in play in his person, the person of Jesus. The cloud dissipates. And Jesus alone is present with his trembling friends who are prostrate on the ground, hearts still pounding in fear. Notice what Jesus does. He kneels down, touches them to reassure them, and says, "Get up, stop being afraid, let's go." No booth building, no shrine dedicating, and no talking to anyone about what you have experienced until after a resurrection. Why would Jesus say that? Could it be that he recognizes that too often we simply want others to have the same religious experience that we have had at a particular place and time, and that we will worship the experience and stop there? So they go down the mountain and again enter the reality of everyday life with Jesus as he heads toward Jerusalem and ultimately to the cross. All the reality of God reaching out to heal and restore and make the holiness of God a presence, not remote on a mountaintop, but present in the streets and in the marketplace and among the sick and the dying, in the midst of children, in a world where animosity and hatred threaten to destroy the fabric of a community's or nation's or world's life. Michael Card says, "One of my central convictions is that following the ways of Jesus is more important than admiring Jesus." And he continues, "There is no guarantee that our troubles will stay away." Walter Wink is a well-known scholar and Bible teacher. One of his teaching devices is to ask us, as we read Scripture, to identify with the people found in the Bible story that we're reading, to find ourselves in the story, to make the story about us and our faith. In this case, not just about Jesus and Peter and James and John. This morning, where we are, in this meeting, where are we on this meeting on the mountain? Where are we? Has there been a time when the very holiness of God has left any of us speechless or absolutely without words to even communicate with someone else about it? When and where have we wanted to enshrine a time or a place that is a high point in our life of faith, so we could return to it to recapture it? How have we been transfigured by our own encounter with God in the presence of Jesus? And how is that shaping our lives as individuals and as a congregation of Jesus' disciples since we have come down from that mountain? In a sermon on this text, Barbara Brown Taylor concludes, "Today you've heard a story you can take with you when you go. It tells you that no one has to go up the mountain alone. It tells you that sometimes things get really scary before they get holy. Above all, it tells you that there is someone standing in the center of the cloud with you, shining so brightly that you may never be able to wrap your mind around him, but who is worth listening to all the same, because he is God's beloved, and you are his. And whatever comes next, you are up to it." May it be so.